So we'll move right along, and we hope that we're building some foundation of language for you all, that you can address this issue as you go out and interact with other people. I'll mention briefly once again, someone left a ring in the ladies' room, so if you're missing a ring, I have it up here for you. And we will have our next talk now, and I'm very happy and pleased to introduce to you June Matejcik, who has a master's degree in psychology from LaSalle University and a master's degree in theology from St. Charles Borromeo Seminary. She teaches theology at Immaculata University, and she also teaches for Church Ministry Institute and is an ENDOW, E-N-D-O-W, facilitator. She spent 10 years teaching theology at the high school level for the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. Prior to her teaching, she spent 10 years as a psychotherapist working at an inpatient facility, as well as maintaining a private practice. So everybody be on their good behavior. She's the founder of iCatholic Academy, which serves to educate the laity about Catholic faith by offering classes. June also does public speaking on many issues regarding the faith, and she is married and has an 8-year-old daughter. So June, if you'll come up, thank you very much for being with us.
Great. Well, thank you. I'm excited to be here. I love theology of the body. I've been teaching it for so long. I want to start off by telling you a story. I vividly remembered a parent-teacher conference where the parents of a Catholic high school student I taught were upset that I was teaching the students why the use of contraception was wrong. And the mother said to me, "You are harming the children by teaching them not to use contraception. They are going to have sex, and now because you're teaching them, they won't use contraception, so now they're going to have to get abortion." I kept my composure, and the woman went on to say, "Do you really believe what the church teaches on contraception? I know you have to teach it, but you really don't believe it." To which I calmly responded, "I do believe it." I was then addressed by the woman's husband, who said, "Do you really expect them not to have sex? Are you a Neanderthal?" Okay. He then added, "The church needs to catch up with the times." And this was not an isolated comment by two parents. I wish I could say that it was. But such comments were reiterated to me by many parents and even some faculty. When I later shared this story and this conversation, I was asked, "Doesn't it make you angry?" And I said, "No, it really makes me profoundly sad. For many Catholics, as well as non-Catholics, have little idea of the immense beauty of God's plan for human sexuality and the human person. To a certain extent, I can understand where they're coming from. We live in a culture that is morally relativistic, which means that you have your truth and I have my truth, and what right do I have to impose my truths or my views on you? After all, I am the arbiter of my truth, and you are the arbiter of your truth. Truth as an unwavering and immutable concept, rooted and stemming from God alone, is rarely taught and therefore finds little welcome in society at large. Also, for the most part, any serious approach to God's moral laws is belittled or sneered at. Unfortunately, the mass media has fed our culture a steady diet of viewing our body as merely a biological entity. All too often, under the guise of choice, we hear the rhetoric, "It's my body, and I can do with it what I want." In addition to this, the virtue of temperance is lost in favor of immediate gratification of the senses, whatever the cost. And then there's the false notion that science should always triumph over nature. Given such a culture, we can perhaps at least understand why people see nothing wrong with contraception. People fail to see the harm contraception causes. They simply do not see it as a coercive of our bodily existence as human persons. This corrosion has led to a skewed vision of man. One that is rooted in a secularized anthropology of man, which, according to Cardinal Marc Ouellette of Quebec, says separates love from life, sex from love, and person from his body. He continues by stating, the contraceptive mentality that, with the help of the mass media, has up until now won the assent of the majority. It pushes the moral drift towards one bordering on dehumanization. Procreation becomes reproduction of an individual of species. It can from now on be accomplished without either love or sex by means of the technique of artificial insemination or even in the near future with cloning. An anthropology without God, based on the divorce between freedom and truth, leaves man and his constitutive relationships at the mercy of the most bitter fruits of the nihilistic culture: boredom, despair, violence, teen suicide, divorce, and so on, end quote. Does not this distorted notion or understanding of the human person lead to the present culture, a culture of death, as Pope John Paul II boldly and correctly named it? However, we must not lose hope, because the Catholic Church continues to promote the culture of life, in which there is an intimate connection between love and life, sex and love, and the person and his body. One of the primary goals of Pope John Paul's Theology of the Body was to provide a defense for the truth of the love of human love and its procreative dimension, as articulated in the encyclical Humanae Vitae. The Theology of the Body presents us with the truth about God's divine plan of human life. And it is only in a proper understanding of God's plan that people will be able to embrace and understand the long-standing centuries teaching on contraception. Simply telling people it is wrong to use contraception does not work. If people view the Church's teaching strictly as a moral prohibition, then they will not be able to see the teaching for what it truly is: a great gift from God that promotes man's dignity and fosters life. I have found that when I have taught the theology of the body, both at the high school and university level, the students are in awe of God's plan for human love and can more fully embrace the Church's teaching on contraception, because they now understand the why behind the teaching in a way that makes sense to them. A middle-aged student who, upon completion of the Theology of the Body course I taught at the university, said, "Why is this the first time I'm hearing about this? I'm angry. I have not heard this before, because it would have changed the way I lived and saved me from so many regrets." So there really is a need to get the message of Pope John Paul's Theology of the Body out there, not just with words, but through living it. The Theology of the Body, by way of background, began as a series of addresses given by Pope John Paul II during his Wednesday papal audiences between September 1979 and November 1984. His Theology of the Body encompasses the total vision of the man. Pope John Paul explains that in order for us to understand our current condition today, we must look at the three states of the human drama. And he says that these three states are, first, the original man. That is the time before original sin. Then he says we need to look at historical man, which is the time from original sin onward, which includes the redemption of the body through the death and resurrection of our Lord. And then finally, we need to look at eschatological man, which refers to our ultimate destiny at the end of time. Let us turn first, however, to Pope John Paul's teachings on the theology of the body. He begins his theology of the body, as we heard earlier, with Matthew's gospel, in which the Pharisees question Jesus about the meaning about divorce. And he's really questioning them about the indissolubility of marriage. And our Lord answers the Pharisees by referring them back to the beginning, back to Genesis. And our Lord says to them, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to divorce your wives, but I tell you, it was not so from the beginning. Now, Pope John Paul points out that we can come to profound theological truths about the human person established by God in the beginning. Pope John Paul looks at three dimensions within the context of original man. He looks at original solitude, original unity, and original nakedness. I'm just going to briefly go over these because I want to spend the majority of the talk focusing on the relationship of husband and wife and marriage, and then touching on contraception and humani vitae. However, just to understand man, we'll go back to his origin. Says in Genesis, right, man is alone in the garden. In his solitude, through the naming of his animals, he realizes that he possesses self-knowledge and will. He realizes that he is different from the rest of the animals and the rest of the created universe. And through his experience, he realizes that his body expresses his person. Okay. What this reveals is that being made in the image and likeness of God, our bodies reveal something of who God is. Our bodies make visible the invisible, make visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. Our bodies are therefore not merely biological, but we can now speak of our bodies from a theological perspective. From the beginning, man was called to love as God loves. And Scripture tells us it was not good for man to be alone. So we see that Adam yearns for another who is like him. And it is not until God creates woman that Adam rejoices and says, look, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's overjoyed at the sight of another person, you know. And Pope John Paul points out the significance of these words. And Pope John Paul says, Adam is affirming the human dignity of both. It is as if Adam is saying, look, a body that expresses the person, a body that reveals the living soul which man became when God breathed life into him. Original unity, now moving on to the second stage, is established between Adam and Eve when the two of them become one flesh in marriage. They see each other as a unique and unrepeatable person. Pope John Paul articulates, this is a quote, masculinity and femininity express the twofold aspect of man's somatic constitution and indicate the consciousness of the meaning of one's body. In other words, Adam and Eve realize that they were created to become gift to one another. Thus, the Pope teaches us that in the original unity, the human body with its sex, with masculinity and femininity, is not only a source of fruitfulness and procreation, but contains right from the beginning a spousal attribute that is the power to express love, and precisely that love in which the human person becomes gift, and through this gift fulfills the very meaning and being of his existence. Through their creation as male and female, they could bodily express their love for one another. Thus, their bodies speak, as Pope John Paul says, a language. It is important to point out that man images God not so much as his being a person in his solitude, but rather through the communion of persons which man forms right from the beginning. Pope John Paul further articulates that the function of the image is that of mirroring the one who is the model of reproducing its own prototype. Okay, that's Pope John Paul. In other words, the marital union mirrors Trinitarian communion. According to Hans von Balthasar, the most natural analogy to the Trinity is the man, woman, and child. The vision of the human person reflecting the image and likeness of God as a communion of persons is an important contribution that Pope John Paul offers to theology. Turning to Pope John Paul's third dimension, nakedness, we are told in the beginning that Adam and Eve are naked and not ashamed. They did not know shame because of their innocence. They were able to love as God loves, and they wanted to become gift to one another. They did not seek to use one another for their own gratification. Now, this is where, I guess, Monsignor Bransfield left off, the serpent enters the garden and tempts Adam and Eve. And he says to them, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. God is presented here, and we have to notice the serpent. He's always very sly and cunning. We have to notice that he's kind of presenting them with a half-truth. I mean, they're not going to die, you know, a physical death, right? So God is presented by the devil as really a mean tyrant, as though he's keeping something from them. And this temptation, at the heart of this temptation, leads Adam and Eve to question their trust and obedience in God, and more importantly, to question God's love for them. Pope John Paul says, questioning in his heart the deepest meaning of the donation that is love as a specific motive for creation and of the original covenant, man turns his back on God and casts God out of his heart. Since we are made in the image and likeness of God, an act against God is an act against human beings themselves. In rejecting God, man rejects himself. And so by, end quote, so by rejecting love itself, Adam and Eve wound their ability to love as God loves. Man has now broken his covenant with God, and sin enters the world. This is the second state in which Pope John Paul now calls historical man. Once they sin, they could no longer see each other in their original innocence. Man no longer has dominion over his body. Lust enters the world, and they are tempted to use one another for their own personal gratification. They could no longer see each other as gift, willed by God, for their own sake. Now they wish to possess the other. This is where we are today, to a large extent. Now that man has fallen, we can see that he has lost the original meaning of the spousal marriage between Adam and Eve. There's a distorted notion now of what it means to love. But the very best news is that there is the highest hope for us because of the incredible event of the incarnation. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. To redeem us from our sin and to elevate us far beyond what was originally offered to Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus emptied himself for our sake, entering our fallen world as a man. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, a fully divine person, assumed a human nature. And Pope John Paul puts it this way: through the very fact that the Word of God became flesh, the body entered the theology through the main door, end quote. He goes on to say, Pope John Paul, that the truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate Word does the mystery of man take on light. Can't really understand ourselves without understanding the incarnation. And Christ, the final Adam, by revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, fully reveals man to himself and makes his supreme calling clear. Jesus Christ reflects the Father's limitless, selfless love, registering this in his very own body. And he does this only as a divine person can do, so that we too, who are members of his body, can live this out through, with, and in him. Christ's mission of redemption was a complete and final victory over sin, suffering, and death, lacking nothing. However, our Catholic faith teaches us that he did what he did so that we could do what he did through, with, and in him. Therefore, we participate in the redemption in a real way involving both our body and our soul. And with the redemption in Christ, we now have the power to possess interior freedom, meant as complete awareness and possession of ourselves. Pope John Paul says that we cannot make a gift of ourselves to someone else unless we first possess ourselves. And this allows us to fully give of ourselves as gift to others, especially in marriage. St. Paul teaches us that the redemption of the cross was accomplished through the spousal union of the divine bridegroom Christ with his beloved bride, the Church. The spousal imagery in relation to redemption is not new. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Israel is referred to as the bride and God as the bridegroom. In the Song of Songs, Israel's unfaithfulness is referred to as adultery, and God's love for his chosen people is referred to in terms of the love a bridegroom has for his bride. We read in Isaiah 54, verse 4, "For your Creator is your husband, Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." Israel's infidelity wounds the spousal relationship with God and man. But notice, God does not divorce his bride, but rather he heals this relationship by sending his son. And through the hypostatic union, which irrevocably joins divine nature and all of human nature, Christ the bridegroom enters into communion with humanity, the bride. Cardinal Angelo Scola of Venice states the following: these two natures in the one person of Christ are the foundation that makes possible the one flesh of the two spouses that stems from the sacrament of marriage. Christ, in his Trinitarian relationship of holy communion, into communion with humanity. Christ, as the bridegroom, rectifies the relationship between his bride, the church, and the Father. Christ, the spotless new Adam, is only the fullness of obedience to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Unlike the old Adam, who failed the test of obedience in the Garden of Eden by reaching out and grasping for the fruit from the forbidden tree. In a magnificent reversal of Adam's sin, Christ does not reach out and take, for he does not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, his hands are nailed to the tree of the cross in total submission to the Father's will. Just as the old Adam dies a spiritual death in the attempt to glorify himself, the new Adam, Christ, dies to glorify the Father. The new Adam will be whipped, crowned with thorns, mocked, and humiliated. The old Adam was not, as he failed to protect Eve in the Garden of Eden, thus avoiding suffering. While the old Adam ate the forbidden fruit, which brought death and destruction into the world, we will now eat of the new Adam's flesh and blood in the Eucharist, which will bring us eternal life. Christ offers his buried life for his bride, the church, and he asks nothing in return. His gift is completely selfless. Christ shows us that to love as God loves means giving unto death, that is, giving until there is nothing left to give. Because absent death, something remains ungiven. God teaches us through the cross that the Trinitarian way is to die of love. Is this how our culture understands love? I think not. To our present-day culture, with its emphasis on radical individualism, this notion of love must seem archaic and meaningless. And all too often, our culture depicts love as something that someone falls in and out of, rather than as a decision to hand oneself over irrevocably to their spouse, wanting only what is best for them, and willing to live a life of love and surrender for the good of the other. If not for our faith in the only Son of God showing us that real love costs a person everything, we would be unable to understand and would not be capable of loving one another as God loves. It is through the grace won for us by Christ, through the Paschal mystery, that man's heart can be transformed and can love as was intended to from the beginning. Pope John Paul now calls our attention to eschatological man, that is, our life in the resurrection. Our life in the resurrection means that there will be a completely new state of human life. In this new state of life, the spirit, Pope John Paul says, will fully permeate the body. There will no longer be a division between the body and the soul. And Pope John Paul states, participation in the divine nature, participation in the inner life of God himself, penetration and permeation of what is essentially human by what is essentially divine will reach its peak so that the life of the human spirit will reach a fullness that was absolutely inaccessible to it before. End quote. Furthermore, the intensification of the divine union will be so great that the marriage between husband and wife and the marital embrace will not be needed. This is where we are all headed. An earthly marriage is a sign to the world of where we are headed. If we look at marriages today and the large divorce rate, this is somewhat scary if marriage is supposed to lead us to our heavenly reality. If that's supposed to be a sign to the world of where we're headed. Pope John Paul now turns to Ephesians 5, and he takes us into a deeper understanding of this great mystery and interplay with marriage. In Ephesians 5, St. Paul quotes Genesis, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is a great mystery, and I mean in reference to Christ and the church. Great mystery. St. Paul is presenting us here with a great analogy, and he's saying that we see here the union of husband and wife corresponds to the union of Christ and the church. Von Balthasar states, "The fullness of the mystery of man and woman is only attained in the mystery of Christ and his church." St. Paul makes a comparison of the love that Christ has for the church with the love that a husband should have for his wife and a wife should have for her husband. The husband and wife are called to mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Pope John Paul tells us that this reciprocal love reveals the essential truth about marriage, namely that marriage corresponds to the vocation of Christians only when it mirrors the love that Christ, the bridegroom, gives to the church and the bride, gives to the church, the bride, and which the church seeks to give back to Christ in return. This is the redeeming, saving love, the love which man has been loved by God from eternity in Christ. End quote. The degree of love shown between the husband and the wife mirrors in a mysterious way the love that Christ has for his church. Not only does it mirror it, but as Pope John Paul II asserts, it contains a particle of the very same mystery. This particle of the same love that Christ has for the church is at the basis of how marriage becomes a visible sign of the eternal divine mystery. In other words, marriage was a sign from the beginning, which was intended to make visible the mystery of Christ and the church. Therefore, marriage between a man and a woman helps us to understand more deeply the mystery of Christ's redemptive love, and on the other hand, the spousal union of Christ with the church offers us a profound understanding of the meaning of marriage. Continuing with St. Paul's analogy, Christ is one body with the church, as head of the church in a mystical body. The spouses, in a like manner, show such unity when they become one body, one flesh, in marriage. As Father Richard Hogan points out in his book, The Theology of the Body, What It Means and Why It Matters, states, "The one flesh, one body of Christ and the church parallels the one flesh, one body of spouses. In fact, spouses are to strive to become one body as Christ and the church are one body." How great should the love of a husband and wife be for each other? Pope John Paul, echoing St. Paul, tells us that each spouse must love each other as they would their own body. This shows the unity that exists between a husband and a wife, where the eye of the wife becomes the eye of the husband, and likewise, the eye of the husband becomes the eye of the wife. There is a direct correlation between love of self and love of your spouse, as the two have become one in the sacrament of marriage. Pope John Paul goes on to describe how the invisible realities of God become visible in the person of Christ, but in a like manner, the invisible mysteries of life become visible in the sacrament of marriage. Pope John Paul tells us that marriage as the primordial sacrament is a sign that efficaciously transmits in the visible world the invisible mystery hidden in God from eternity. He calls marriage the sacrament of creation. Marriage brings life into the world, just as God the Father brings life into the world. And we become similar to God in our creative abilities when new life is brought into the world. Each time new life is brought into the world, there is an original innocence of that life, just as when God brought life into the world, there was original innocence. Pope John Paul II refers to the sacrament of marriage as a prototype for all the other sacraments due to its creative fecundity, due to its creative ability, creative powers, to bring life. In the sacrament of marriage, the man and woman expresses their vows to one another, in which each person makes an irrevocable gift of themselves to the other. Recall that Christ made a radical and irrevocable gift of himself to the church, his bride. Pope John Paul tells us that the words of the sacrament of marriage are only the sign of the coming to be of marriage, whereas the consummation of the marriage becomes complete in the conjugal act. The consummation of Christ's wedding to his bride, the church, is the Eucharist. The Pope says that the very words, "I take you as my wife, husband," can be fulfilled only by the means of conjugal intercourse. Through the consummation of the marriage, the wedding vows are now expressed and spoken in and through the body. The body expresses the same desire for unity signified by the words spoken at the altar. Pope John Paul reiterates numerous times that we carry out our intention in bodily actions. Father Walter Hsu, in his book, The Splendor of Love, tells us that every time a husband and wife give themselves to each other in the marital embrace of conjugal union, if they do so in truth, they are renewing the sacramental reality of their marriage. They deepen their mutual love by opening it to the presence of the Holy Spirit, whom they received through the sacrament of matrimony, as the communion of love of Christ and the Church. The Holy Spirit is the seal of their covenant and is the ever-available source of their love and strength to renew their fidelity. End quote. It is important now to understand that the body speaks a language all of its own, a language of love or a language of egoism. References in Scripture, both old and new, abound with references to marriage and to the body. When our body language and our intentions are one, we have a true reflection of the marriage covenant. However, when our body speaks a different language from our intentions, then we have a false reflection of the marriage covenant. This language is not just limited to the conjugal act, but to gestures of tenderness that are expressions of love on a daily basis. Pope John Paul tells us that the body speaks a language by its very being, and the author of this language is God, who has inscribed an inherent meaning in both its structure and its acts. For the marriage to be fruitful and blessed by God, the language of the body must be truthful and not deceitful. For example, a kiss is a gesture of the body that is meant to signify love and friendship. Yet, when Judas kissed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, his kiss should have signified love, but it did not. Rather, it signified betrayal. This is why it is such an evil deed. Likewise, when the husband and wife are united together in the conjugal act, their bodies speak the language of total self-gift. This was the original intent of marriage meant by God from the beginning. However, Pope John Paul talks about several acts that turn the language of the body into a lie, just like Judas did with the kiss. First is the act of infidelity. In this act, the body is not speaking the language of faithfulness, but of betrayal. Instead of really committing oneself to one person for life, as promised, in the act of adultery, the body falsifies the sign of faithfulness and demonstrates a betrayal. Second is when one person uses the other person for personal sensual desire. In this act, there is not a gift of self for the good of the other person, but rather the desire for pleasure that supersedes the gift of self. This act lowers the dignity of the person to that of a material object. Third is the act of contraception. In this act, the body is not speaking a language of complete self-gift, as the person is withholding their fertility and is not remaining open to life. Pope John Paul tells us that we must reread the language of the body in truth. Father Hsu explains, if our intentions correspond to the inner meaning of the language of the body, we are living in truth. If, on the other hand, we attempt to confer on our actions a meaning that contradicts the significance they possess in themselves, we are falsifying the language of the body and we are telling a lie with our bodies. End quote. The body must speak truthful to its nature and speak a language of love in complete self-gift. It is precisely this language of the body, vis-a-vis marriage, that Pope John Paul II uses to cast light on Humani Vitae. He notes that Humani Vitae explained that the language of our body in marriage has a twofold meaning. The purpose of our sexuality is union and procreation, and that these are inseparable. The divine purpose for our sexuality is a law inscribed in the very being of man and woman. Moreover, this inseparability is rooted in our innermost structure. This is of incredible importance because Pope John Paul's teaching on contraception hinges on this fundamental truth, and that is the contraceptive act breaks this inseparable connection and claims that union is superior to procreation. Regarding contraception, it was Humani Vitae that affirmed that each and every marriage act must remain open to the transmission of life. This teaching is a part of church tradition and a part of natural law. The two ends cannot be separated because when they are, it ceases to become an act of love. Pope John Paul says that when the acts are separated, it does not correspond to the inner truth and dignity of the personal communion, and that this constitutes the essential evil of contraception. When there is a divorce of these two ends, and the end becomes purely unitive, the act of love in some way disrespects our created nature and is an affront to the dignity of the partners. Contraceptive acts express a lack of total self-gift to the other, and as the person is withholding their fertility. The gift of fertility was one of the very first blessings God bestowed on man, and now man turns his blessing into something that must be avoided at all costs. Furthermore, an act of contraception is a falsification of the conjugal act because it does not respect both the unitive and creative powers of conjugal love. Dr. Janet Smith, in her book, Why Humani Vitae Was Right, puts it this way. John Paul II is saying that the sex act carries with it an inherent meaning. It says, among other things, I find you attractive, I marvel and rejoice in your existence, and I am grateful for the gift of yourself and wish to make a gift of myself to you. She goes on to say so beautifully that Pope John Paul II teaches us that the act says, I wish to become wholly one with you and to accept the possibility of enjoying the good of procreation with you. In other words, one must accept both the unitive and procreative aspects of sex. This is what the body expresses when it engages in sex, and if the person engaging in sex does not intend this meaning, then he is not telling the truth with his body, and thus contraceptive sex involves the body in a lie. And the persons engaging in this type of sex are not communicating openly and honestly with their bodies. They wish to deny one of the inherent meanings of sex, the possibility of procreation. Having sex includes the meaning that we wish to become one with another, and denying the power of procreation means that one does not wish for complete union. And so sex becomes a mere biological act, bereft of the meaning that was meant for it in the plan of God. Okay. So, what is the answer to making these concepts workable today in people's lives? Pope John Paul points out that what we need today is self-mastery. Too often today, people rely on a pill or an operation instead of depending upon self-mastery to solve their problems. The Pope wisely advises us, as much as a person is master over himself, he can give himself to another. Along with self-mastery, Pope John Paul discusses the little-used virtue of continence. He defines continence as the spiritual effort aimed at expressing the language of the body, not only in truth, but also in the authentic richness of manifestations of affection. Person must develop self-control of the will, sentiments, and emotions in order to live a balanced life in marriage. This self-control helps keep concupiscence of the flesh in check and allows for a relationship to develop in mutual respect for one another. When concupiscence is left to itself, a person becomes blind to the ways of the spirit. This is why the virtue of continence is essential in any marriage. Conjugal chastity builds a respect and a reverence for one another that comes from respecting a person's body together with life's desires. According to Pope John Paul, the act of contraception leads to a dehumanization of sexuality and a reduction of sexuality to a biological dimension of human fertility, because it allows for the treatment of the other person as an object of sexual gratification. Allowing for conjugal chastity allows for the proper development of the human persons in a marital relation. There is much at stake here if we fail to realize how to love authentically, to love as God loves. Our wounded notion of love has led to separation, divorce, contraception, sterilization, abortion, homosexual behavior, in vitro fertilization, euthanasia, and the list goes on. We must stand firm in the teachings of the church, which are the teachings of Christ himself. Flannery O'Connor pointed out that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you odd. This is because while we live in the world, we are not of it. By virtue of our baptism, we are called to share in Christ's role as priest, prophet, and king. We are called to offer our lives as a sacrifice like Jesus did. We are called to proclaim the good news like Jesus did. And we are called to share in his kingly mission by serving like Jesus did. Fulton Sheen said that if he was looking for a church to belong to today, he would have looked for the most hated church in the world, because that is where he would find the true church, because since Christ was hated, we should expect nothing less. We must take hold of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and be bold in professing our faith both in season and out, through our witness and, when necessary, with words. Let us begin in our homes as a domestic church to be an example to our children what a school of love looks like. By way of personal testimony, in my own life, my father lived the theology of the body. He was total self-gift to his wife, children, and to the people he encountered. He gave until there was nothing left to give, and after his death 11 days ago, he still gives. I can remember how he cared for years for my handicapped sister, whose needs were constant, and at the same time worked full-time and cared for my mother as she was very ill for years. She suffered from heart disease, had both of her legs amputated at the knees due to diabetes, and eventually died of stomach cancer. My dad, while doing all of this, and mind you, paying the bills and doing the laundry, always had time for me and my other two sisters. He never complained, even though I could see the toll it was taking on him. And if that wasn't enough, when I would get sick, he would make me a pot roast and bring it up to my house. He truly lived the theology of the body. We are all created to know love. Let us not settle for the counterfeit notion of love portrayed to us in our culture, but rather let us fix our loving gaze on love itself, God, who alone shows us what the fullness of love is and empowers us and directs us to live it through, with, and in him. And I can only hope that one day everyone will recognize the true meaning of their body.
Does anybody have any questions for June or comments? We're good.